Jacob has just had an extraordinary encounter with God at Bethel, the house of God, and God has assured him of his presence and of his gracious blessing upon him and his offspring. And we pick up the reading then in chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. It's often when you're in the wilderness that you learn your most valuable lessons. It's when, in other words, life is hard and things are going against you, that you often learn things about God and indeed about yourself that otherwise you would never have learned. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 29 this evening, we need to remember that Jacob is in the wilderness at this time. He has had to leave home. He's had to leave his family. He's journeying east. He is on his own. Life is hard for him. He is in the wilderness. And yes, he has just had a wonderful encounter with the Lord in chapter 28. The Lord has gloriously met with him and assured him of his presence and of his grace. But as you know, Monday morning always follows Sunday worship. And so Jacob continues on his journey east in the wilderness. But it's in his wilderness years that Jacob, as we'll see in future weeks, will learn his most invaluable lessons. And there are two particular lessons that we see God teaching Jacob in this passage. Lessons that Jacob might not learn straight away. It might take him many years to learn them, but nonetheless, they are lessons which we can certainly benefit from tonight. And those two lessons are these. Number one, very simple lessons really, but number one, we rely wholly upon God's grace and his gracious provision. And then number two, we mature through God's sanctifying providences. So we rely wholly on God's gracious provision at all times, and we mature as Christians through God's sanctifying providences. Let's look at these two lessons in turn. Number one, we rely on God's gracious provision. Now, as the chapter opens, we're told that as Jacob journeys east, he comes across a well in a field where the shepherds of the land would gather their flocks and then water their flocks. And it's worth noting, I think, straight away that on several occasions already in the book of Genesis, we've actually seen how wells are often locations for very significant events. They are places, we see this in Genesis chapter 16, chapter 21, and in other places as well. They are places that tend to mark the Lord's provision and the Lord's blessing upon his people. And here in chapter 29, it is highly likely that Moses, the author, wants us to be thinking in particular about what happened back in chapter 24 at a well. You might remember that there in chapter 24, it was at a well outside the city of Nahor that Abraham's servant prayed that the Lord would lead him very clearly to a woman who would become Isaac's wife. And at that very moment, what happened? Well, Rebekah appeared on the scene. She was the immediate answer to that servant's prayer. And so it was at a well that the Lord provided Isaac with a wife. And here in chapter 29, although it doesn't happen straight away, he does exactly the same. Just as he had back in chapter 24 at a well provided Isaac with a wife, Rebekah, so now the Lord provides Jacob with a wife as well. In fact, in the end, he ends up with more than one wife. But in many ways, that is where the similarities between this chapter and chapter 24 end. Both chapters, you have this scene at a well and the Lord providing first Isaac and then Jacob with a wife. But that is really where the similarities between those two chapters end. For what is striking as you compare those two chapters is the contrast between the way that the servant of Abraham went about seeking a wife for Isaac and the way that Jacob here seeks to gain Rachel as his wife. Now remember, what Abraham's servant had done, how he had gone about his work. You can read this back in chapter 24, verses 10 to 14. We won't read that just now, but essentially what the servant has said was something like this: "O Lord, please now provide me with success. Please show your love for Abraham by graciously giving his son Isaac a wife. Lead me very clearly, O God, to the woman of your choosing. Please answer my prayer." Abraham's servant had gone about his work, his duty, his task, in complete reliance upon the Lord. He cried out to him, "Please help me provide a wife for Isaac. Make your provision very clear." He was wholly reliant upon the Lord. Now, look at what Jacob does here in chapter 29. He is clearly besotted with Rachel, isn't he? She looks very attractive, and he is besotted with her. Verse 17, "Poor Leah, her eyes are weak." She's not very attractive. You might say that she is the ugly sister to Rachel's Cinderella. Rachel was beautiful, we're told, in form and in appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. No guesses as to why. He is besotted with her good looks, and so he proceeds to act in order to impress her. And he does so, first of all, by single-handedly rolling away the stone from the well's mouth, a stone that would normally take several shepherds to roll away because it's so heavy. And so by doing it on his own, Jacob is demonstrating just how strong he is. He's really flexing his muscles. But he's not all brawn. He's not just a muscle man. Jacob also has a very caring, a very sensitive side too. He waters Laban's flocks and he kisses Rachel. And then he cries with joy. Usually it's not such a good idea, especially on a first date, to weep aloud in front of the girl. But Jacob here, he's just showing how sensitive and how caring he is. What he's saying to Rachel is essentially this: "I am the man for you. I'll provide for you. You'll be safe with me. Look how strong I am. But I'm also sensitive. Oh, and in addition to that, I belong to your people. Your father is my kinsman." Now, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with wanting to impress a woman. There's nothing wrong with trying to gain her affections, as Jacob does here with Rachel. But what is missing from the way Jacob goes about trying to win Rachel? God is missing. God is missing. Unlike Abraham's servant, who had expressed his total reliance upon the Lord for the provision of a wife for Isaac, here the name of God is conspicuous by its absence. Jacob doesn't mention him once. There is no prayer on Jacob's lips, as there had been on the lips of Abraham's servant, no prayer for divine guidance or for divine wisdom. There is no expression whatsoever of dependence upon God's grace. He just sees Rachel. He really likes the look of her. He thinks, "I've got to get her for myself." And he is determined then to get her by his own strength. Even though, notice, he knows next to nothing at this stage about her character. He's just taken in purely by her good looks. And as the book of Proverbs tells us, beauty is so often deceitful. He is just besotted with her good looks. And even the agreement that he makes with Laban, that smacks much more of a business deal, doesn't it, than of a covenant commitment carried out in faith. Notice that Jacob tells Laban nothing whatsoever about being the chosen bearer of the Abrahamic promise. Nothing at all. And he says nothing about wanting to build a godly family by faith in God's promise. any thought of seeking God's glory seems to be totally absent from Jacob's mind here. He just says, I'll work 7 years to gain Rachel. I'll do it myself. Jacob's mentality is all, I'll do this by my own strength, by my own will, by my own work. I'll do this, not, Lord God, please do this for me. Now, I am not saying that there is anything wrong whatsoever with working hard. Of course not. However, there is something seriously wrong with trusting in your hard work, depending purely upon what you can do, upon what you can achieve, upon your own strength. There is something seriously wrong with that. And that is what Jacob is like here. Jacob is trusting in himself and in his ability rather than in God and God's grace. And what we'll see in future weeks is that failing to act on the basis of grace, failing to act upon the basis of who he was by grace, the chosen covenant representative of God who would carry forward the Abrahamic promise, failing to act in that way was going to cause Jacob all sorts of problems in the future. And you need to remember tonight, brothers and sisters, that you are who you are purely by God's grace. And by God's grace and his grace alone, you are a child of the King. You are an heir of the kingdom. You are in Christ and in Christ blessed with every spiritual blessing. And yet, how often do you fail to live as you are? How often do you live as if everything depends upon you and upon your own efforts and upon your own intelligence and upon your own ability, when in reality everything depends upon God and his grace? We are so prone, aren't we, just like Jacob, to living as though we must earn everything by our own strength, so prone to trusting in our works and not in God. And isn't it true that living this way causes us so many problems? You know, I said earlier on that in the book of Genesis, often very significant events take place at a well. We have one here, we had one back in chapter 24 and elsewhere. But another extremely significant event took place at a well hundreds of years after this episode, when, as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ met a woman of Samaria. And he told her that he would provide her with living water. How had that woman been living? She had been looking for meaning, satisfaction, purpose in man. She was on now her sixth man, wasn't she? She'd been married five times before. She was looking for her identity, her meaning, her value in other men. And Jesus comes to her at the well and says to her, I am going to be your seventh and your perfect man. I'm going to be your true husband. I'm the one who is the answer to your deepest needs. I will give to you by my grace, because I love you so much, what you simply cannot earn for yourself, no matter how hard you try. I'm going to be the husband that you crave. I'm going to give you living water that will well up to eternal life and which will quench all of your thirst and satisfy all of your hunger. Friends, God in his Son has graciously provided you with everything that you need, everything that you need and more. And if he's given you his Son, if he's not withheld from you his only Son, then how can we doubt that he won't also give to us everything else that we need for life, for salvation, for joy, for peace? And the Lord Jesus Christ has given you his Spirit, the living water. And this is a lesson that we need to keep on learning. This is a lesson that God is teaching Jacob here. He hasn't quite learnt it yet. And we need to keep on relearning this lesson. I know it's so simple. We need to keep coming back to the ABCs of Christianity. We need to keep relearning this lesson that in every way and for everything, we rely wholly upon God and upon his grace for everything. Not by our works, but by grace. And the wonderful thing is that God is pleased to give us all that we need according to the riches of his grace in Jesus Christ. So that's lesson number one. We rely wholly on the grace of God and his gracious provision. Lesson number two is this, that we mature through God's sanctifying providences. We mature through God's sanctifying providences. Jacob serves Laban here for 7 years to get Rachel, and they pass by like a flash. He's in dreamland because he loves his bride-to-be so much. And so the day comes when the 7 years are up, and he asks his uncle Laban to give him Rachel in marriage. And Laban proceeds to throw a feast to celebrate the marriage. And now Jacob is going to get his promised reward that he's worked so hard for. And he's been looking forward to so much. He's about to get Rachel. Only it doesn't quite turn out like that. Laban tricks Jacob. He tricks Jacob into lying with his oldest daughter, Leah, she of the weak eyes. And Jacob wakes up the next morning with a very rude awakening. He looks over. Behold, it's Leah! Now, how exactly Jacob didn't see who it was the night before, I have to confess, I don't know. Perhaps the drink from the feast had dulled his senses. Just one suggestion. But you know, whatever the explanation, what happens to Jacob here does seem, doesn't it, somewhat fitting. After all, had not Jacob, just a couple of chapters earlier, first given his father a feast of his lovely stew before taking advantage of Isaac's blindness, his inability to see, in order to get the blessing, in order to get what he wanted. And now, here in chapter 29, Jacob is first wined and dined by Uncle Laban, and then he is deceived in the dark. And so at the crucial moment, Jacob is just as blind as Isaac had been. And the trickster has more than met his match in Uncle Laban. And it feels just so very fitting. What are we to make of what happens here to Jacob? Is this a case of karma? Of what goes around comes around. If you do something bad, in the end it will come back to bite you. Perhaps 10 times worse. No, the Bible doesn't teach any such notion. We don't live in a sort of closed and mechanistic system where you automatically end up at some point getting what you deserve. No, that's not the world that we live in. Far from it, we live in a world, the Bible teaches, created by a loving Father who treats us with his grace. In fact, in so many ways, we don't get what we deserve. We get the complete opposite of what we deserve. And you see, in our Father's love, in his grace, he will sanctify us, and he will often do so by means of painful providences. And this is exactly what is happening to Jacob here. He is experiencing one of his father's painful providences. You see, God is disciplining him for his good. God is making Jacob see what it's like to be on the receiving end of deception, to be deceived by someone he thought he could trust, just as I suppose Isaac would have thought he could have trusted his younger son. God is making him see what it's like to be on the receiving end of deception, so that Jacob would see all the more clearly the evil of his own sin of deception, and as a result, repent more deeply and more meaningfully. You see, God loved Jacob too much to let him get away with his sin. He loved him far too much to let him get away with his trickery and his deception and his cunning. And so what God is doing here is what one writer calls rough and chiseling work of sanctification. The rough and chiseling work of sanctification. That is what is going on here in Jacob's life. God is chiseling away all of the roughness that there is in Jacob's life. And he will take this schemer, this trickster, and he will transform him through those rough providences until one day he is a showcase of God's grace, shining like a smooth diamond. And your father will do the same to you. Your father will never condemn you for your sin, great though it is. He will never condemn you for your sin. It's already been placed upon Christ. He's been condemned in your place. But your father will discipline you for your sin. Why? Well, because he loves you too much to let you get away with your sin. That would actually be a terrible tragedy if we could actually get away with our sin. You see, your father is wisely and he is lovingly using every single providence that he brings into your life to carry forward that rough, chiseling work of sanctification that he has begun in you and that he will one day bring to completion. And yes, sometimes this will mean going through very painful providences. Not necessarily always, I should say, because you have sinned, although sometimes. But your father may choose to bring into your life some very painful providences. Painful providences that in so many ways you would rather not go through at all. Lord, why is this happening to me? Please stop. Relieve all of this pain. But remember. Remember, as the hymn puts it so well, that your Father will sanctify to you your every distress. Try to see, I know it's hard, but try to see every single painful providence that you go through as God's way, mysterious though it is, as God's way of lovingly and wisely chiseling away those rough edges of sin that are in you until one day you shall become a showcase of his grace. He is doing it for your eternal good. You might not see that in the moment. You probably won't. But trust that God is maturing you through every providence that he brings into your life. And so Jacob ends up married both to Leah and to Rachel. But Jacob has a clear favorite, Rachel. He loved Rachel far more than Leah. Isaac and Rebekah had their favorites, hadn't they? And look at the terrible trouble that that caused. Now Jacob has his favorite, and that too is going to cause terrible trouble. And as you look at the sins in this family's life, favoritism and deception and lies and trickery, as you look at the sins that are so seem to dominate this family's life, isn't it amazing that God should actually choose such a messed up family? I mean, you think to yourself, there must have been other families who were better than this one, better raw material. But no, God chooses this messed up, sin-filled family to carry forward his promise to bring worldwide blessing. It's amazing, and isn't it amazing that God should choose such messed up sinners as ourselves and choose us to be his bride? The people whom he loves and the people whom one day he's going to present to himself spotless, beautiful, glorious. You see, our God is so very gracious. He gave his son to die for messed up sinners like Jacob, to die for messed up sinners like you and like me. And the cross of Jesus Christ proves to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God will always be gracious to you and provide for you, and that he will always sanctify every single providence to you. And the cross of Christ also shows you this, that Jesus Christ doesn't have favorites. Whether you're beautiful, like Rachel, or ugly, like Leah, or more likely just somewhere in between, the cross shows you that Jesus loved you so much that he was willing to give himself for you. And he loves us all the same, with that same perfect, saving love. We are all his favorites. And you know, it seems to me that these are quite good lessons for us to take to heart during our wilderness years. Amen.